Tam yena tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Atav Parakamalam Sri Gurun Vaishnavams Cha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Rakunatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sagadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Taitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakhan Vitamscha. Yeah, we just sung one of the well-known songs of Srila Narottam Das Thakur, in which he gives in summary and very sweetly, simply and clearly several of the core principles of Gauriya understanding. Narottam Das, in several of his songs, has given the whole basis of Krishna consciousness, so which for generations has been part of the essential foundation of Gauriya culture. We just sung this. Manusha janama paya radha krishna na bhajya janiya shunya bisha kaina. His understanding with the feeling of a devotee blended in with that. It's not dry philosophy or simply neutral philosophy, but it's blended with the feelings and the prayer of a devotee. So literally millions of devotees must have sung this before we sung it just now. And for many, it would be, there are many people in Bengal, maybe not so much today, but in previous generations, who all these songs from childhood, they sing them and they know them. So several of the songs are foundational. Is bhaja hure mana sri nandanandana. This practically the whole, you have the whole philosophy of Krishna consciousness right there. Just diverting a little here, but Bhaktivinoda Thakur, even more than Narottam, composed many songs suitable for beginners in Krishna consciousness. And these should be made better known, especially in Bengal. Outside of Bengal also, it's worth learning Bengali just for that. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said the time would come when the people of the world would learn Bengali to read Chaitanya Charitamrita. But it's not only Chaitanya Charitamrita. That's the huge boon in itself. But then the songs and writings of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. So you may say, well, Prabhupada already translated Chaitanya Charitamrita in English. But still, if you read in Bengali, there'll be there are subtleties which are not possible to convey in a brief translation. Linguistic subtleties. No one language translates perfectly to another, especially when two languages are as distant as Bengali and English. Bengali to Hindi would be closer. Subtle nuances and the sweetness and flavor of the language is lost. Chaitanya Charitamrita Nitya Karo Phan Jaha Hoite Krishna Jaha Hoite Premananda Bhakti Tattva Gyan. So it's very sweet to hear. And the words also, the very name, Chaitanya Charita Amrita, all of these words, Chaitanya Charita Amrita, each word has so much import. Bhakti, Tattva, Jnana, all important words. So the words in themselves have importance. And the sweetness is we can translate it. I don't know Prabhupada's translation by heart, but I can daily drink the nectar of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes, by doing which one will attain the bliss of love of Krishna and knowledge of the topics of devotional service. So it's translatable. The meaning is there. But the sweetness of the language is lost. So even those who know, you can read it in English, but it has its own value also. So the songs of Bhaktivinoda, they're complete. The songs, what to speak of his other amazingly voluminous and big in quantity and tremendously profound in quality. His writings, and they range from the songs for the most simple people, uneducated people, up to the writings for the greatest philosophers. Who is there to appreciate? Well, our movement should train people in this forgotten department. As Prabhupada said, in the universities they have philosophy departments, but no one goes. So Prabhupada said, still they keep it open. I don't think so anymore. There's a philosophy department, which was, the universities were set up originally for this purpose, and now it's just all Shudra knowledge, that's all. Engineering, Master of Business Administration, all Shudra. All just for Shudras, that's all. Our movement should revive philosophy. So there should be someone in the world who can appreciate Rupa Goswami, Jiva Goswami, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur, Srila Prabhupada. Otherwise, Prabhupada presented it in the essence in simple language, but who is there going to be there to appreciate it if everyone's a Shudra? So the whole education is required in philosophy. Philosophy begins with epistemology, is the Western term. There isn't really an equivalent in Vedic tattva-gyan, which I suppose the word, the English word philosophy, I guess you could, if you wanted to translate, you could translate as tattva-darshan, or simply darshan. There isn't a word exactly, because there's such a different outlook in from the very beginning. I'll speak about that. I'll get into that. Praman tattva and prameya tattva, that was discussed yesterday, in the beginning, that with the Veda Purushayatva, Veda Purushayatva, that begins with Praman is Shabda, and Prameya is what? Amnaya Praha, what is it that the Vedas speak? And what do they speak? What is their subject? What is the tattva? Hari iha paramam. Hari is supreme, etc. So, epistemology is the Western term. But the very concept of it is problematic. of epistemology. Anyway, epistemology means that, well, we're talking about philosophy means love of truth. So, how can we know what we know? That was discussed yesterday also from the Vedic perspective. The three categories which Jiva Goswami accepts, that means which Krishna accepts. The three categories, Pratyaksha, Anuman, Shabda. In which there are so many other subcategories which are also accepted within Vedic schools, but they're all classifiable under these three categories. So the Western outlook, the Western philosophers, philosophy begins with, well, we're trying to understand what is the nature of reality, what is the nature of truth, how can we know? The Vedic process is pratyaksha, anuman, shabda, among which shabda is ultimately only reliable. The Western process is experiential. René Descartes, his understanding. Well, let's go before him. I'm not going to make a tour of Western philosophers, but before that, there was something resembling the perverted reflection of Shabda Praman, which is what the Bible Praha, that was there, what the Bible says, that is accepted. We're talking about the Western world. Somehow or other, we always come to discussion of Western paradigms, Western philosophy, even though we're in the modern world of multiculturalism. But the Western concepts are dominant in the world at the present time. And even countries that had other cultures, long histories of cultures, have become subverted, dominated by the Western ideas. Just like China had thousands of years of culture, but then they adopted a Western idea called communism. It's not a Chinese idea. It was hatched by Marx and Engels. And now they're adapting, surprise, surprise, McDonald's culture, corporate culture. So that is going all over the world. So it is dominant. And with the education system, people tend to think in terms of the Western way of thinking, which is a very general term. So in the Western thinking, there was the Bible, and there was something, I guess you could call it philosophy of some sort or other. A very poor attempt at philosophy, for instance, that only human beings have souls. What exactly a soul is not defined, but only humans have them, and animals don't have them. So the humans who possess souls, they can eat animals. So this was the philosophy which certain people rebelled against, and eventually this reliance on, actually it wasn't even so much reliance on the Bible, it was reliance on the church, what the what the bishops and the monks and the Pope said. And that became rebelled against, and then there was no basis, and people were starting to think as best they could, coming from such a backward culture, backward in thought, in philosophy, and backward in behavior also, eating meat, drinking alcohol. All these different varieties of alcohol, beers and wines, the places where the techniques of brewing beer and wine, that was all perfected in the monasteries of Europe. Monasteries means where the sadhus live, monks. So it really is a very very, very backward culture. As you were quoting yesterday, Prabhupada said, you should know that these academic scholars, they're just animals. It seems a very extreme thing to say. But actually it's a fact. Ahara nidra bhaya maithunam cha samanyam etat pashubhyanaranam dharmo hitesham adhiko vishesham dharmena hina pashubhyanaranam. It's a simple observation and a very simple arithmetic that human beings and animals have in common eating, sleeping, mating and defending. The special prerogative of the human, that what makes him a human, different from the animal, is dharma. So, A, eating, sleeping, mating and defending, which characterizes an animal, plus B, dharma, equals C, human. Therefore, C minus B equals A. Right? So, human minus dharma equals animal. So it's not a difficult thing to understand. So anyway, without going on a tour of all the great illuminaries, the great glowworms of Western philosophy, we can simply quote René Descartes, a Frenchman, who began his philosophical system, his construct of how to view the world, with the famous words which I never learned in Latin, I think, I experience, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. In other words, what can we know for sure is real and true? Now, there's a problem with this. The whole idea of epistemology, it presumes that there is something to know, which means that you already have cognition of knowing it. So before you start your epistemology, you already know something. So you're going around and by trying to go back and saying, how do we know? You're going back. You already know. To even say, I know, I think, I experience. Already presumes that the language has meaning, that there is something to be known. So there's a fault there. He says that we start off that, well, I experience, I think, and therefore I know that I exist. This is our beginning point, experience of my own existence. But actually, it's not to even say that. You have to learn how to speak. You have to learn. There are so many concepts which go with the words I. What do you mean I? I, but you already say I, and then you already stated, you already made a statement of a knowable object. So it's too late. By the time you get to the word, to the next word, you're already gone too far ahead. So, yeah, there's a problem. But this is supposed to be the beginning of his epistemological adventure. I think, therefore, I am. So, Descartes, he rejected knowledge derived from authority, knowledge derived from the senses, knowledge derived from reason, and he relied on intuition. How can I understand? What can I understand? So, having been born into a Western family in this lifetime, in Western culture, I'm going to present, based on this proposition, but without following the lines that he took it to, what we may call a natural epistemology. Why should we believe in Krishna? Why? Why not Sai Baba? Plenty of people believe in Sai Baba. Are they all wrong? Many people believe that Jesus is the only way. Are they all wrong? Many people believe there is no God. Are they all wrong? Why should we accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead? Well, how could I come to this? I mean, someone born in India, they could maybe accept this more easily than I do. Maybe even a Muslim or a Christian born in India due to the contact with this culture. To give an example, in Russia, I was told that some devotees who had been successful in making devotees, as we say, we have that saying, making devotees, although we don't really make devotees, but we have this idea, kartaham, we're making devotees. So devotees who had been successful in making devotees in the colleges in India came to Russia to show them how to do it. Scientific approach. So they went into the college, and presumably they had a translator because the level of English knowledge is not very high. And even if they knew English, they probably didn't know the Indian strain of it. So they went through the whole thing. They're pointing out problems in science, you see, same as they do in the colleges in India. So many problems with science. This is wrong, that's wrong. We can't believe what the scientists say. And students in Russia, they looked at that and said, yeah. Good points. We accept that. And so, my dear friends, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, at which point, because in India, when you say this, you've already shown them that whatever they thought was right was wrong, and now you tell them Bhagavad Gita and say, oh, okay, all right, Bhagavad Gita. But in Russia, they say, why? What you said about science is maybe right, but that doesn't mean that what you say about Bhagavad Gita, why? Where does Bhagavad Gita come into it? Which actually, if we're talking in a logical progression of ideas, the students are right. There's no reason, just because you show that science is wrong, that Bhagavad Gita is right. You could, the same presentation could be made and then come up, and as I've seen some video, and therefore Allah. You can just as well say Allah, or you might just as well say that there is no fixed knowledge whatsoever and no one knows anything of any truth whatsoever. You could also say that. Someone born in India, it's easier for them by their cultural background to accept Krishna and the teachings of Bhagavad Gita, maybe without thinking about it too much. But how can we as Westerners or Indians raised in a secular society accept the teachings of Bhagavad Gita to be correct, to be an exposition of reality? Yeah, that's again Descartes' problem. You already assume, by saying, "I think, therefore I am," you already assume that there is a reality to be known. But some people deny that there is any reality whatsoever. So you've already made one, you've already accepted more than one axiom. He tried to start with, see, any knowledge whatsoever, we have to start with some axiomatic belief. People who say, we only accept science, we don't accept faith. Such people are speaking foolishly, because everything rests on, at some level, there has to be faith. Just like we want to prove the scientific hypothesis or mathematical hypothesis that 2 + 2 = 4. So we bring two oranges and we count 1, 2. And then we bring another two oranges. 1, 2, 3, 4. You see, it's proved 2 + 2 = 4. But it is possible to be skeptical enough to say that, well, maybe, you can't prove that it's not true, but maybe when you brought the two extra oranges, an invisible one manifested, so that actually there are 5. Now, that doesn't seem to make much sense, but it's not, you can't disprove it. Or someone else may say, well, how do we know that these oranges exist at all? And then, or water, dihydrogen oxide. So how do we prove that? Well, you burn hydrogen in the atmosphere, which is full of oxygen, and then you condense it, and you get water. And you can boil it at 100 degrees Celsius, and see that it boils at 100 degrees Celsius if it's pure water. There are so many proofs, but that rests on, okay, you bring the hydrogen. How do you know it's hydrogen? You might be cheating. It might be helium. It might be, how do you know it's pure hydrogen? And so even to prove that water forms from a combination of hydrogen and oxygen, you have to accept the teacher in the school says, now we're going to show how water is a combination of hydrogen and oxygen. But you have to accept the methodology. You have to accept that there is such a thing as hydrogen and oxygen to start off with, and that it is present in front of you. How do you know? Hydrogen is a colorless gas. So how do you know you've got hydrogen there? Or even if it was a colored gas, I mean, there may be so many gases with the same or similar colors. So there has to be at some point some axiom that you accept as being self-evident. Otherwise, you can't progress in knowledge whatsoever. Now, some people may say, well, okay, then we just won't believe in anything. We don't believe in anything. There are various ways you can deal with this. One way is to hit the person on the head very hard with a hammer. That's one way of dealing with this. I don't believe in anything. And say, and ask him, do you want me to do it again? If not, why not? When I You may say, you don't believe in anything. Well, I believe that I am now going to hit you on your non-existent head with this non-existent hammer. And if you like, you can say the pain is non-existent. But it is experienced as a severe pain. So people may say that I don't believe in anything. But you know, when it comes time for, they'll be sitting and discussing, well, I don't believe in anything, philosophy, and giving all these arguments. When it's time for lunch, they don't say, well, I don't believe that my hunger is unreal. They sit down and eat their lunch. And while they're discussing, well, it's not really real, but they're eating. So, Anna Brahma, the first level of reality is food, according to the Vedas. So you have to accept some axioms. Of course, there's another way to deal with that also. If you say to people, I don't believe in anything, you can ask them, do you believe what you just said? Then, what's the reply? If they say yes, then they believe in something. If they say no, then they don't believe in anything. They're caught. So it's a self-defeating statement. And even to say, I don't believe in anything, just by pronouncing the word I, you express your acceptance of the principle I. And just by speaking any words, you accept the principle of language and communication. You accept the principle that there is some other entity out there who understands what I am saying. So there's in everything we do, there is faith. But where to begin our faith? Well, with René Descartes, it's I experience, therefore I am. I at least I know I exist. Everything else might be an illusion, but at least this much, my experience, that leads me to accept that I exist. Of course, that's also not necessarily true. My existence could also be an illusion, but then an illusion of what? By whom? An illusion is also some kind of reality. To say that there is an illusion means that an illusion is something definable. If it's definable, then it is some kind of entity. An illusion, that's the problem with the Mayavadis and Shunyavadis. They think that illusion means something that doesn't exist at all. But the Vaishnavas understand that an illusion is a wrong perception, a misunderstanding. It's not that the thing doesn't exist. The example of the snake and the rope. Is it in the nighttime? You see something quite just like it's Purnima, so, or a roundabout. So at night, if you go outside the city, you can see. Actually, Purnima is too light. It should be around Dwadashi if you go out. It's not fully light enough, so you see on the pathway something coiled, looking like a snake. So you think it's a snake, but actually it's a rope. So the illusion is misunderstanding the snake to be a rope. The rope exists. But the illusion, it's not that there is no existence of a snake, that is true, but there is the existence of a rope by which one is illusioned. It's not that there's no existence, the non-existence. So we have to start somewhere. We have to start with belief in something. Otherwise, we can't progress in understanding. And axiomatic belief, that is the basis of our existence in this world. It's not that the baby, he thinks that, well, now someone should tell, okay, mother's breast, I have to suck it. Why? It just automatically sucks the mother's breast and then grows up having faith in the mother. The mother comes to pick the baby up. The baby trusts the mother. The mother could throw the baby down, smash his head, and kill him. It's also possible. But the baby has faith. So in the mother's protection. So we grow up with, we just accept some things as axiomatic. That we have faith. We have faith that when we walk on the road, that when we put our foot down, that we don't even think about it. That's why I'm saying axiomatic. When we put our foot down, we just presume that the earth will support us. We don't think that I put my foot down and then it'll go down, 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 down to the next varsha or whatever, down to Nagaloka. But we just have faith. So in everything we do, there is faith. So to everyone, please turn off their cell phone. Yeah, so what is called the scientific endeavor is faith in what they call proven. It is scientifically proven. It means something that can be demonstrated empirically, that we can observe. And something that is called scientific should be something that can be repeatedly proven. That, okay, water consists of hydrogen and oxygen. So anytime you take hydrogen and oxygen and combine them, you should get water. Actually, not all the time. Apart from dihydrogen oxide, there's also dihydrogen dioxide. There's H2O2, heavy water. So it depends how you combine them. But if you combine them, burning hydrogen in a normal pressure, normal atmosphere, of the air in which there's sufficient oxygen to burn it, then dihydrogen oxide, known as which steam, which condenses and becomes water, is produced. So that is considered scientific because it's demonstrable. Of course, they say this is scientifically proven. Many problems with this idea of scientifically proven, because one problem is that many things which are apparently proven are later shown to be what appears to be empirically sound is later shown by more experiments and observation to be actually not true. This happens all the time in science. It's called the progress of science. When they find out they're wrong, that's called progress. Another problem is that it's extremely limiting. If we consider that our senses and our intelligence are extremely limited, then why should we accept that all of reality is within the scope of that which we can observe and having observed to hypothesize on? That's pratyaksha and anuman. Why should we presume that? When even materially we can only see within a limited spectrum. We can only hear, or it's a limited spectrum of light. We can only hear within a limited spectrum of sound. We are tiny living beings in a vast universe with highly limited intelligence. Just like ants running around in this room, they have their Pratyaksha Anuman. They operate on their level, but they have no idea, nor is it possible to communicate to them what we are doing in this room, what was it built for. It's completely beyond, it is avang manasa gochara. It is beyond the ends to conceive of, or to, even if they discuss among themselves and try to understand, even for us to try to communicate to the ants that we built this room so that we can have meetings here, it's just beyond the ants' capacity to imagine. So why should we as human beings presume that all of reality is understandable through our puny intelligence and senses? Of course, some people may say, well, possibly there are levels of reality beyond that, but we can't perceive it anyway, so what difference does it make to us? They may say that. And of course, in science, they have their idea of parallel universes, antimatter, and all this. But the limitations of our ability to perceive should lead us to think that probably there is much more to reality than that which we can perceive with our limited senses and limited intelligence. That's a very rational proposition. And the proposition that all of reality, all that consists of reality, or all that's worth our inquiring into, is that which we can perceive in our present state, that's in itself an extremely limiting and unintelligent proposition. I've got off on a tangent a bit there. But I wanted to speak about this. Practically, how did I come to accept Bhagavad Gita as an authority? My own epistemological journey, coming from this background of don't believe it unless you can see it. How did I come to this? I'm not going to give exactly an accurate outline of my epistemological journey, because living beings are not Mr. Spock of Star Trek, the unemotional, uninvolved, scientific being. We're not like that. There are emotions, desires, preconceptions. What other things have I got? I can go on here. Yeah, emotions, biases, hopes. So all this mixes up in the confused state of the jivatma, as these confused philosophers try to sort it out and try to work things out in their confusion. So I'm going to, what I'm going to outline is not as scientifically or rationally as it actually happened. Anyway, philosophy is very good. Please chant Hare Krishna for a few minutes, and I'm going to the illusory bathroom. Does it really exist? I'm not going to wait and try and work it out philosophically whether it exists or not. I'm just going to go to the bathroom. So see you in a few minutes. Tell the people who say everything is false, okay, now from now on you stop passing urine. That illusory urine, just keep it inside your illusory body. Yeah, so we'll continue. It was a lot more fun chanting Hare Krishna than listening to all this philosophical convolutions, right? So better we just chant Hare Krishna. Why have all this? Chanting Hare Krishna is the ultimate, so why discuss this, all these things at all? It's required to discuss, well, I got went into that yesterday somewhat, but to convince people who don't want to chant Hare Krishna, they should chant Hare Krishna. All this is required. And also to convince ourselves that there's nothing else to do but chant Hare Krishna. But that comes at the end of all this discussion. This philosophical discussion is required. The Sahajiya, Prakriti Sahajiyas, they think that philosophy is for lesser devotees. But the greatest devotees, Rup Sanatan, Bhatta Raghunath, Sri Jiva Gopal Bhatta, Das Raghunath, they gave us philosophy, philosophical understanding. The writings of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur become popular in ISKCON today, in the translation. But mostly those writings which concern Leela, and certainly he has given amazing insights into Leela, but it's not that he didn't have... He had complete background in Vaishnava philosophy, and he also has so much writing on that, that it's somehow not so popular. So, to go on with our epistemological wandering, looking for the truth, the ant is looking for the truth with the understanding that I am, therefore I am. A profound, what's that? Oh yeah, it's a profound saying. I am what I am. This was in England, I saw there was a whole bunch of advertisements. I am what I am. Advertising something. I'm not sure what they were advertising, but I am what I am. And they were showing different people who they thought were really good people because they really stood up for what they were. And one of them was a, I must admit, I looked at it. So, one of them was a footballer who was Welsh, means from a country called Wales, and he could, by virtue of the rules, he could have played for England, which is much more prestigious than playing for Wales. But he said, no, I'm Welsh. So I am what I am. I'm Welsh. I'm not English. Even if playing for England would be much more prestigious, I'm Welsh. So he played for Wales. He stood up for what he is. I am what I am. Profound thought. I am a Welsh body, not an English body. That was one of the... some other people also. So, what can I know for sure? We're trying to understand the nature of reality. What can we know for sure? How can we know there is a God? How can we know there is life after death? What can we know for sure? The only thing I can know for sure is that I exist, according to Mosure, if I can pronounce it properly, Descartes. Or I could doubt even this, that even that I exist, but again, if someone hits me on the head with a hammer, I can say, well, I doubt if I exist, but it's a very real experience. And we don't act like that. We act as if we do exist. for instance, when we get hungry. So the hammer is the answer to what is called in Western philosophy solipsism, which means that the philosophy that I believe, that I only accept that I exist and nothing else exists. What? Everything that I see, do, hear, smell, feel, touch, imagine, it's all a product of my mind. You do not exist. You are all projections of my mind. That is one supposed to be philosophy. Of course, there are problems with that, because if you hit someone else on the head with a hammer, then if you hit some projection of your mentality, which looks like a human being, on the head with another projection, which is the hammer, then whether you like it or not, the policeman, who you might think is the projection of your thought, comes and puts some handcuffs on you and takes you off to prison. And you can say, this is all a projection of my thought, but you don't have any control over it. You don't have if it's a projection of your thought, then you should be able to resist being put in prison, but you can't. So it's a silly philosophy, but it's a philosophy. One of those mad philosophies. Actually, they're all mad, all these philosophies, but just all philosophies are mad except that which is right. But some are madder than others. So, as I noted yesterday, Srila Prabhupada, his preaching to people who don't accept Vedic authority was mostly on these two points, that we are not the body, and he would demonstrate that in a manner that someone who doesn't accept Vedic authority would accept, as Krishna himself does. Dehino svinyata dehe komarang yovanam jaratata dehantara praptihi. Krishna shows the same example that Prabhupada showed. The body changes from boyhood to youth to old age, but the person stays the same. The constant factor is not the body. Therefore, the person is not the body. And therefore, death, which is a change of the body, is not a change of the person. So this is, even though it's stated in Bhagavad Gita, but Krishna, when he opens his teachings to Arjuna, doesn't say, well, look here, Arjuna, I'm God, so you should just accept whatever I say. He doesn't say that. He starts off by giving example. He states principles, but he demonstrates them by analogies. And he gives another analogy of changing clothes. So Srila Prabhupada would give this example, and he would give show that we are controlled. We may think that I am independent, but we are controlled. Even if you think that the only thing I can really know is that I exist, well, you may think like that, but we are controlled. We are forced to grow old. The body is forced to grow old, is forced to die. We are forced to follow the laws of the country. If we don't follow the laws, then we become punished. There are external forces which operate on us. So we are controlled. We should accept that if we have any intelligence more than that of the ant. And another argument against solipsism is that other persons unmistakably share the same experiences that I do. If not, it wouldn't be possible to communicate by language. Just like if I say to you now, there is a cow outside this room, then immediately in your mind you think of a cow. So and if you go outside the room and you see there's not a cow there, there's a buffalo, and you come back and say, there's not a cow, it's a buffalo. So, when I say cow, I have in mind a cow. And when I say cow, you also think of a cow. But if you go outside and see there's no cow, there's a buffalo, and you come inside and say, actually, there's a buffalo. And then in my mind, I think of a buffalo. So we would not be able, unless these objects existed, we wouldn't be able to communicate that there's a cow or there's a buffalo. We are able to communicate. That means that what I conceive of in my mind as a cow, you also conceive of a cow as a cow. And the proof of that is that when you go outside and see it's not a cow, there's a buffalo, you come back and say it's not a cow, it's a buffalo. So it's very reasonable to, of course, I mean, a child is a better philosopher than these people who bring up these arguments, because they don't even think of these things. They just accept as axiomatic. When I say a cow, I mean the same thing that you think of as a cow. And when you say a buffalo, I understand what you mean. So the child, without being a big philosopher, just accepts this is called a cow. And everyone, when they say cow, they mean a cow. It means that, four legs and a certain bodily shape, and if it's a Shastric cow, it has a hump and a dewlap. If it's a foreign cow, it doesn't have those things. All this suggests that we share the same experiences. That if I am hit on the head with a hammer, I feel it as painful. And if I go to hit someone else on the head with a hammer, they'll resist it, because we know that they'll also feel it as painful. So there is a shared experience. In other words, I know that I exist because I have consciousness and I experience, but others obviously also have consciousness and they exist. Now, this is a very philosophical or very high-sounding way of saying things which are just completely obvious, actually, isn't it? When I say cow, you think of a cow. It shouldn't need explaining, but all this is required for philosophers. When they become a philosopher, then they can't understand what even a child can understand. So you have to discuss it all in great detail. Well, is it really a cow? Or is it just an illusion? Are you really sure it's a cow? How do you know that there's not a cosmic conspiracy against you to produce an illusory cow? It might be a hologram. How are you going to disprove that? You're going to go around proving and disproving everything before? Again, when you sit down to your lunch, someone may say, you don't think, is it poisoned? Let's do a chemical test on every grain of rice before we eat it. And even then you have to trust that the chemical test works. Maybe the person doing the test is bribed and it actually is poisonous. So, all right, let's go a little step further. All right, we exist that other people and other things also exist. Things like cows exist, because if they didn't, we couldn't talk about them, touch them, mentally visualize them, or other such things. Okay, we came a long way. I exist, others also exist. Now we got the baby level is simply I exist, and then when you go up a little bit, then you see that other things and other people also exist. Okay, now we got up to the level of a 4-year-old, And now we'll go a little further in our philosophy. Now, why do we act? We see everyone is acting for some... Everyone is doing things. Why are people doing things? Everyone, everything that every living being does at every moment is driven by the pursuit of happiness, concomitant with which is the avoidance of distress. Everything, everyone does. The ant, the non-philosophical ant, if he's going here and I put my finger to block his path, he'll try to come around because he has a purpose to go wherever he's going to fulfill his sense gratification, which his sense gratification is, he's not a philosopher, but his sense gratification is linked with the sense gratification of the whole group of ants. And if we try to squidge the ant body out of existence, he'll try to run away because he doesn't want to experience the distress of being squidged out of existence. So, everything we do is driven by the pursuit of happiness and the avoidance of distress. Nevertheless, this world is miserable. This world is miserable. That is stated in Bhagavad Gita, but even without Bhagavad Gita, one can perceive this, and many philosophers come to this understanding. Buddha Dev, the non-Vaidika, not a follower of the Vedic philosophy, came to understand by observation and reflection that the world is miserable. So that this we can accept as an observable fact, that the world is miserable. So people are trying to get happiness. I exist. But I don't simply exist. It's not that I simply perceive. It's not simply a neutral observer. I'm not a neutral observer. But I have desires. When I see various objects, I want to possess them. I want to eat some of them. I want to control them. When other objects and other people interact with me, that produces happiness and distress. And it's quite complex. So that we act in various ways to try to manipulate the various objects within the world and the consciousness of various people. We try to get them to act or react to us in certain ways that gives us pleasure. We tell a joke because we want the other person to laugh, and then we share the pleasure of the joke, and we also share the pleasure of being thought of as a jolly person. So then we come to human psychology. It's quite complex. Interestingly, they make a lot of observations about human psychology by studying the psychology of rats, mice, and monkeys. Innately we're looking for happiness. We tend to do things in a purposeful way. Our purpose is to attain happiness, but it may not be so simple as just pulling a banana off a tree. We may go through complex schemes for attaining happiness. Just like this whole modern civilization is very complex. Big buildings, international companies, international travel, food is produced in an extremely complex way, digging oil out from under the ocean, processing that with complex chemical techniques, turning it into fertilizer and pesticides, and getting the food and processing it again, packing it, sending it halfway around the world, literally in many cases. So many activities to get that cornflakes on your table. Such a complex procedure, but it's purpose driven. How the maize grower grew his maize in wherever he grew it, and there's so much purpose and intelligence behind this. So there is purpose in life. Even the ant, again, is a very purposeful creature. Ants are busy. They're purposeful. They're always doing something. They're running here and there looking for food. Cleaning their nests. So everything is done purposefully. That purpose may be quite complex. And the ultimate purpose is to attain happiness. But we attain distress. We may attain a little happiness, but overall we see that this world is distressful. And at the same time we see, although we have a purpose, we are controlled. It is not within our control, for all our schemes, nothing is within our control. Now this is all of, you may say we're just talking some basic philosophy here, but this is all within the scheme of epistemology. These are all observable phenomena. That the I exist because I experience, I observe, and so far all the things we're talking, they're all observable phenomena which can be accepted by what we might call reasonable, although reasonable is also a Western concept, by any reasonable or rational person. We can observe these are realities of the world which can be accepted unless we have some absurd outlook that everything is simply a product of my own imagination, or nothing actually exists. There is no reality. These are absurd propositions, which they have no practical basis. So it's very reasonable to accept that living beings are purposeful. Their purpose is to attain happiness. They don't get it. Or if they do get it, they get it in very small measures. But they do get a lot of distress. And there is control. We are controlled. Now another point is that we as living beings are different from the body. That also, as I said, that Krishna, he establishes that in Bhagavad Gita, that the locus of consciousness is different from the body, which is presumed to be the person, because the consciousness spreads throughout the body. That's one reason why we think we are the body. Because we are conscious living beings, and our consciousness spreads throughout the body. My consciousness goes up to here. If you bring the hammer, we have a lot of hammer philosophy today, ants and hammers. Okay, here's my finger. Bring a hammer. Thwack! It misses my finger by 1 nanometer. How much is that? 1 millimeter to raise to the power of minus 9. So I might feel I'll feel the wind. Or I'll probably move my finger because it looks like it's going to hit. But anyway, if I miss by one, if the hammer wielder misses my finger by 1 nanometer, which is 1 millimeter raised to the power of minus 9. 1 millimeter or 1 meter? 1 meter. Okay, so then it's 1 millimeter raised to the power of minus 6 then. Whatever it is pretty small. 1 millionth of a millimeter. More, 1 10 millionth. So anyway, it misses. I'm smiling. Move it over. Just to get a good heavy bash, let's move it over 2 millimeters. There's a lot of difference. Because I feel it. 2 millimeters worth of hammer smashing at the end of my finger is extremely painful. But just a little 2 millimeters plus 1 nanometer further away, no pain whatsoever. Consciousness spreads throughout the body. So we presume that we are the body, but it's demonstrable that we are not the body, that we are conscious living beings. That is the first deduction, that I exist because I experience means I am conscious. But then it's also deducible that I am not the body, which I presume I am because the consciousness spreads throughout the body. But the locus of consciousness is understood not to be the body because the sense of I am remains even though the body changes. The chemical makeup of the body changes. So all these points are demonstrable. Okay, now for a big jump from what we might call a naturally developed epistemology to acceptance of authority. We can see that we are separate from matter. We are living beings separate from matter. We desire happiness. We don't get happiness, or even if we get it, it produces more unhappiness. We desire constant, full happiness, but we're always frustrated in that. We are purposeful beings. There is some control of us. There is a higher power of which we are not aware that controls us. So all this can be deduced very reasonably. Although people may bring various arguments, but I'm talking about how I came to this point. Various arguments. I won't get into that now. So now we have to, if we're going to go beyond that and find, there is a purpose to exist. The very fact that I seek knowledge, I want to know what is the purpose, what am I want to be happy. I'm finding that I'm not happy doing what I'm doing. How to find that? I look around me. I don't see anyone else who everyone is doing the same thing. So how to find out? By my own endeavors, my exercising my intelligence, I can't go further than this. So we have to accept some authority. We have to go. Our theorizing process reaches a limit. To find out what is the purpose, why we are controlled, who is controlling, because control means there's consciousness. That control means there's a person or persons who are controlling. So how to find out about he, she, neuter, or them, that controls us, we won't be able to do so by our own theorizing. Therefore, we have to accept some authority, that if we see that there is some purpose and there's some higher controller, it's also very reasonable to accept, and that we are searching for happiness, it's reasonable to accept that happiness is attainable, that there is a purpose, there is a purpose to life more than performing activities which simply produce bewilderment and distress, and that there is a higher authority who can communicate this to us. In other words, that means then an innate acceptance of goodness being the ultimate principle. That the supreme or higher than us controller is ultimately our well-wisher. If we don't accept that, if we accept all these points, that there's a controller, or we are controlled, therefore there should be a controller, we're seeking for happiness and we don't get it. If we don't have an innate acceptance that God is good, then we have to come up with that God is bad. That he's some nasty person who created us all just so that we suffer. So an innate acceptance that there is that ultimately everything is meant for the good. That goodness rules. Goodness means that which is for the benefit of others, that giving pleasure to others, making others happy, is the ultimate purpose, not giving others pain. So if we try to think of this world as our proper place, or this world as the prototype for ultimate reality, then so many problems arise, because this world is full of suffering. And if we try to extrapolate the nature of transcendence on the basis of this world alone, on the basis of the nature of this world, it's a very poor proposition. That's why we get in the Abrahamic religions the idea of heaven, that it's a place where you go for sense enjoyment. So there's something basically flawed in their understanding. They haven't understood the basic point that this world is miserable. You may wonder why Srila Prabhupada spoke of, and the Vaishnava Acharyas, or actually all Vedantists, including the impersonalists, they speak a lot about how this world is miserable. You may think, well, why do you always want to speak about that? It's essential for us to understand that. Otherwise, if we think of this world as being real in the fullest sense, that reality is based on a template of this world, then we can't actually enter into the real reality, which is Sat Chit Ananda, not Asat Achit Nirananda, as this world is. I know I'm going very slowly, but it's step by step. You want to say something? Existence of? Well, I said it's reasonable to accept that. It's reasonable to accept that, well, either we are controlled. The question is, how can we accept that there is a higher controller who will communicate to us? How do we get to that point that there is a higher controller who will communicate with us? Well, the fact that we are controlled suggests that there is a controller or controllers. And that everything we see is purposeful within this world suggest that the higher controller or controllers also have a purpose for us. And that an innate sense of accepting that the controllers are good, if we don't accept that, then we accept that Satan rules, or God is bad, or everything is absurd. So it's if we have an innate sense as a child who's raised in an atmosphere which is not totally demoniac, which is quite common in the modern age, but a child naturally grows up believing in the goodness of the world, and we talk about childish innocence being spoiled. So there's an innate sense that reality is good. So, but we see that this world is not good. It produces pain. So we can accept there is a controller who has a purpose, but unless we think that we are just created to suffer by some demon, which is something like the Abrahamic idea of God, actually. If you take their idea that just a few are saved and everyone else burns in hell forever. If we accept that God is good, wait, I went a little too fast there. I shouldn't have said God. God comes later. The unknown control. There is some power higher than me. There should be some means to communicate that to me, so that instead of working in a purposeful manner which works against our own self-interest, we can find out how to act in a way that will produce our happiness. It would appear that we are out of sync with the controller, unless the controller is a pervert who wants us to suffer. Then there must be something we're doing wrong. If reality is good, and we're not getting, we're suffering, then we must be doing something wrong. And if we're created for a purpose by a higher being, then presumably there's some means by which that higher being or controller is going to communicate that to us. So this is a deduction, but it's not unreasonable. That's my point. It's a natural epistemology. You could make so many arguments against it, but it's not unreasonable. In fact, it is very reasonable. Yeah, and that we do not understand suggests that we are tiny living beings. We are tiny in a far larger scheme, which we can also understand. We're tiny living beings on a tiny little planet in a blip of time. But at the same time, we have a sense of self-importance. That I do care for. There is a difference between happiness and distress, and I do want to be happy. And if we're udaradhi, if we're magnanimous, then we'll also want that others also should be happy. Why is there suffering? This is where according to Vedic understanding, this is where transcendental inquiry begins. Why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? Now, how can we go beyond suffering? But it's also reasonable to understand that from our present vantage point, we can only go this far. We can't, by ourselves, we can't work it out. People have been trying to do for years, generations, eons, but you can't work it out by yourself. You can accept something like believe in the Lord or burn in hell forever. But it's by this natural epistemological system that it doesn't fit, because God should be good, or the powers that be should be good. Why should there be a desire for anyone to suffer? that their full position, their eternal position, irrevocable position, is one of suffering. Okay, now we jump into Bhagavad Gita. Now, but it's not such a big jump. If you say, okay, you're suffering, that's because you don't believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus or you'll burn in hell forever. Of course, not all Christians say that, but that is standard, traditional, orthodox Christian preaching. So, coming back to myself, I asked, why? Why should I believe you when you say that? Okay, we can accept, maybe accept that there's a God, but why should we accept what you say about God? My mother was from an Irish Catholic background. According to the Irish Catholics, if you don't accept the Pope, then you go to hell. According to the Protestants, if you do accept the Pope, you go to hell. And there's no intelligent way of understanding which is correct. So what am I supposed to do? Is it like flip a coin? And you flip a coin. Okay, God, please. But please, if it's heads, I'll believe in the Pope. And if it's not, I'll burn the picture of the Pope. What is he your man or isn't he? And then you flip the coin. Okay, whichever way it goes. And then an Islamic preacher comes up and says, actually, this is all wrong anyway. Jesus isn't God anyway. You got it all wrong. You have to believe what Muhammad says. And then, oh, then I'm stuck again. Okay, all right. I accept. All right, I'll become a Muslim. You become a Muslim, become a Shia, and then someone comes up as a Sunni and says, hey, wait a minute, you're going to hell. But there's no intelligent way of understanding why you should accept these absolute principles, which they present absolute principles just on the basis of belief. You believe it, and you're saved. You don't believe it, you're finished. Krishna does not give this approach. Therefore, to say that the Bhagavad Gita is the Bible of Hinduism, it's a very wrong statement. Because Brahma Sutra, Rishibhir Bahudha Gitam, Chando Bhir Vividhai Pritak, Brahma Sutra Padaishchaiva, Hetu Madbhir Vinishchitai. That what the Vedanta, the Vedanta Sutra, about all the rishis, the whole tradition of Vedic knowledge is an examination of, it's a scientific, we can say in a better sense than the Western or the English word science, an examination of cause and effect. It's not simply that you believe, but if we see that the higher power has given us some intelligence, then presumably he wants us to, he, she, it, or whatever, wants us to exercise that. Even giving the Bible, it's a communication. Communication means there's supposed to be some intelligence working on both sides. But if the intelligence is something like that to a child, that you don't do that, if you do that, I'll beat you. And then the child says, why? Don't ask why. Then the child will remain a child forever and won't become, won't be able to function as a purposeful contributing member to society. They could be a Shudra, children and Shudras. They have the same status. Just tell them, do this or you'll be punished. Do this, you'll be rewarded. If you don't do it, you'll be punished. So these, unless there's understanding, we can understand. It's this kind of scriptures are for people like children or Shudras. But Krishna doesn't present. He gives. Dehino smenyata dehe vasangsi jirnani. Now this point. Janma, mrityu, jaravyadhi, dukha, doshanudarshanam. This is observable. Birth, death, old age and disease are miserable. It's observable. Actually, most people don't see. Therefore, anudarshan. We have to have it pointed out to you. But if it's pointed out, we can see. We can see. It's an observable reality of the world. Yehi sangsparsha ja bhoga dukkha yonya evate adyanta vanta kaunteya nateshu ramate buddha. Everything we do is for happiness. The grossest form of happiness is that which is through the senses. But sense enjoyment does not, as is expected, lead to pleasure, but rather it leads to distress. These are all observable facts of our existential position, that we seek happiness through the senses, but we attain distress. This is given in Bhagavad Gita. Therefore, it is reasonable to accept that when the Bhagavad Gita gives knowledge of our existential position in this world, which we should be able to see, but we don't see, that what else it says also makes fact, also makes sense. And why we don't see that, why don't we see that this world is miserable? When Krishna points it out, it becomes very easy to understand. And Krishna also explains that. That why don't we see that this world is miserable? Because karma, material desire, jnanam avritya dehinam. He already explained that we are not the body, dehino sminyata dehe. We are the dehi. We're not the body. We're different. That's also by the example of vasangsi jirnani, by the example of dehino sminyata. Komaran Yovananjara, he explains how we're different. So how the dehi, how the atma, he doesn't see pashyanapi na pashyati, as Shukadev says in the beginning of his teachings to Parikshit Maharaj. We see, but we don't understand. Why is that? Because our consciousness or our proper knowledge is covered by material desire, by which asatyare satya karimani, that which is unreal, we take to be real. Therefore, this material desire, we think that we shall enjoy, but actually we suffer. Then why do we keep on trying to enjoy? Because that karma, the material desire, we want to enjoy. That's our natural propensity. We want to be happy. But the tendency or the urge to be happy, when directed through the mundane senses as karma, it simply produces distress. So this is dealt with by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita in great detail. How material desire is the cause of distress. But Buddha, he also saw this, but his conclusion was to stop desire. But Krishna doesn't say that. Rasavajam rasopyasya parangdrishtva nivartate. It is not possible to stop desire. But there is desire on a higher level. The pure desire by which we automatically give up the lower desire. So in Bhagavad Gita it describes the miserable nature of this material world, the eternality of the Atma, why there is suffering in this world. How did we get here in the first place? Iccha dvesha samuttena dvandva mohena bharata sarva bhutani samaha sarga yanti parantapa. And it explains the nature of the controller. That there is a controller. That question came up that, well, it's reasonable to accept that there's a controller. That's that's the arguments for theism. What's that called? There's some term for that. To accept that there's a controller, there's some Western term. I forgot it now. But then Ramanuja didn't accept that, he said, because he said there could be many controllers. David Hume, the Scottish atheist, he said there could be many controllers. But the point is that there is a controller or controllers. That can be accepted logically. But what is the nature of the controller? That we cannot understand logically. Controller or controllers. That we have to get information from those who know. I'll continue this later. It's 1 o'clock. Yeah. No, that doesn't explain the nature of the controller. That explains why we're in this material world, why we're in this position of suffering. I'll continue in the afternoon. We're just starting to become devotees now, accept the Bhagavad Gita. Maybe by 7 o'clock we'll all be dancing in Rasa Leela. It might take millions of lifetimes. It might not even get there. It's not everyone who gets there. Anyway, Hare Krishna. That's all for now. We're left suspended. Trishanku. We're neither there nor here. We have to go up. Hare Krishna.